Good morning. The Bible reading today is from Acts chapter 20. We're going to start from verse 17 and read through to the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 20, in your Bibles, it's on page 1101. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remember the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
You know, this last week, with the death of Gough Whitlam, there's come an impressive array of reviews of his life. And regardless of your side of politics or what you may think or thought of Gough Whitlam, no one can deny his impact on our nation. So in the first 13 days in office in 1972, or was it 75, Whitlam did more in those 13 days than most governments do over the course of 3 or 4 years. So in the first 13 days, he called all the rest of our troops back from Vietnam to pull out of the Vietnam War. He ended conscription. He started diplomatic talks with China. He reopened the debate on equal pay for women, and he removed the wine tax. I mean, that should be there, of course. Then, as his office continued, he went on to legislate for Aboriginal land rights, established Medicare, replaced knighthoods with the Order of Australia, abolished university fees, put Australia on track to ensure that every home was connected to the sewer. He stopped plans to drill for oil on the Great Barrier Reef. He was a man who lived on the edge, at least for 3 years. He was gutsy, he was bold, or to use the word Keith used earlier, he was audacious. Audacious behaviour can leave you feeling inspired. Audacious behaviour can leave you thinking, why didn't I think of that? So, a friend of mine, and you may know his name, John Dixon, one of Australia's most foremost historians and theologians, and in fact, he has a part to play on the world stage. When he was a young man, he used to sing in a band called In the Silence. John is a fan of the band U2. When U2 came to Australia and John was a young man, he and the rest of the band wanted to get together with U2 and just talk to them, particularly Bono. And so they worked it out. They knew that all the fans would gather around the hotel, you know, dressed in jeans and stuff, singing U2 songs and all that sort of stuff, and they weren't going to get in. So what John did, he and his mates, they found some suits and a tie each. They found briefcases and they marched past all of the other fans screaming U2, U2, U2 and walked into the motel that U2 were staying in because the security thought they were staying there. Or they thought they were on a business trip there. And so these guys just walked in and sat down in the restaurant at the motel and waited. And waited. And ate all the Raisin Toast and drank all the tea while they waited for U2 to come down and sit at table. And when they came down, they all got to talk to U2, particularly Bono. I heard that story and thought, why didn't I think of that? That's not a bad manoeuvre when you want to see your band. We are working our way through our vision statement right now. We are looking at the description of Jesus' bride, the church, distilling the descriptions of her in the New Testament into one statement. And now we're taking one piece at a time over the course of 8 weeks so that we might see an ultra-high definition image of what the church can be like. So far, we've seen that she is passionate and she is praying. She is passionate about Jesus, passionate about people. And she is so caught up in Jesus that the church can think of nothing else but to pray and to seek God's mind on everything. And today we're looking at the church is audacious. Now to help clarify that, let's go to that passage that was just read out to us from Acts chapter 20, where the writer Luke records in verse 18, Paul speaking. He says to the people of Ephesus, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. This is an audacious man. And when the church tried to talk him out of it, we go on into chapter 21, or is it 21 and verse 13. Just lost it in my Bible here. There it is. People are weeping, pleading with Paul to not go. And he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you read that and you go, was he mad? Like, has he got a few screws loose? Some sheep got out of the top paddock? Like, has he done a risk assessment on this? Has he counted up how many times he might get beaten? How close he might get to death? Has he done a risk assessment on the whole shebang? If he had, he would have listened to the church. He would not have gone on to Jerusalem. Particularly as, when you look through the book of Acts, we find that he's been run out of two towns already. He was stoned in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And again, for those of you who are from the 60s or think that that's smoke and dope, it's not that kind of stoning. People threw bricks at him. He was stoned and left for dead. And then he was verbally abused a number of times by angry mobs of Jews. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to face hardship. He knows what it's like to talk to people about the grace of the Lord Jesus. And yet he says, I'm ready to die. And history tells us that he was beheaded for preaching Christ in Jerusalem. Was he mad? Well, he could have been. And if he was mad, we are in deep weeds. This church is called St. Paul's. And half the New Testament was written by him. So if he's mad, we're all shot. But if we read on to the New Testament, we find that Paul was not the only one who was audacious, not the only one who was bold. One of his churches also was of this mindset. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6, Paul writes to this church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, he says, when you became imitators of us, that includes Paul, and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God became known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to teach you anything about this. And then there were the Macedonians. Paul speaks of them, and he writes to the church in Corinth. This time in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, the Macedonians could not afford to, but they gave money beyond their means so that the Christians in Jerusalem would be taken care of. And if we read on into the pages of history, which follow the New Testament historical period, we read when plagues gripped society, it was the church who took care of the dead and the dying. Giving no thought to their own well-being, the church would bury the dead and take care of the plague-ridden. We read further into history. Now, in the late 20th, early 21st century, a man called Dmitri, I'm not sure if it's his real name, but Dmitri in Russia, he begins a Bible study with his wife and his boys. And as they do, the boys plead for more and more information, and so they begin to sing hymns. And the houses in Russia are really close, and with the windows open, everything inside is heard outside, and so neighbours began to notice what was happening. Some of the neighbours asked if they could join in. This Bible study grew to 25 adults, and party officials then threatened Dmitri. The church grew to 50 now, and Dmitri was fired from the factory he worked in, his wife lost her teaching position, and his boys were expelled from their school, simply because they were believers. The church grew to 75. There was now no room in the house for people to sit, and so they stood literally shoulder to shoulder, cheek by jowl. Dmitri was taken and beaten. The church grew to 150, and Dmitri was jailed for 17 years. Is he mad? I've read similar stories coming out of Poland, the Ukraine, China. Always they are like Paul in Acts 20:24. I count my life as nothing. I just want to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, which is to proclaim and to testify to the gospel of grace. And always the people who are beaten and jailed and worse. These are men and women who gladly say our statement in the vision statement, which is, I am so captivated by Jesus Christ, I will risk everything to honour and obey him. When a church is audacious, she is simply breathtaking. Simply breathtaking. And this is what we are called to be, an audacious church. The bride of Christ who is bold, willing to take risks, courageous. The bride of Christ who will think outside the box. Rather than being pressed and shaped by the world in which we find ourselves, we shape and change the world in which we find ourselves. So how is it that Paul is audacious? How is it that Dmitri and churches like the one in Thessalonica the Macedonians, the churches in Russia, the Ukraine and China, how is it that they become audacious? Well, it's in our vision statement. They are so captivated by Jesus Christ that they will willingly risk everything to honour and obey him. Captivated. Now, friends, to get at this, we need to do a bit of detective work. And so we're going to run around the New Testament a little bit. And so I think that you can keep up with this. You're a smart congregation, I know. So we're going to run through the New Testament a bit, do some detective work to see why Paul and these churches are not mad. They are simply captivated. And once captivated, they are audacious. So we start with Paul. Paul knows Jesus. He just doesn't know about Jesus in his head. He knows Jesus. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes this to his protege Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, I am suffering, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. In other words, I know Jesus, and I've entrusted my life to him, and Jesus will guard it so that when Jesus returns, I will live. Paul says, I know Jesus. And then at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, now in verse 17 and 18, Paul writes, the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to the Gentiles, that they might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I know Jesus, and I know what it's like to have Jesus stand with me, and he has given me strength, and so I am audacious, he says. This experience of knowing Jesus also is filled by what Paul says now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, even though I once went from door to door and said, are you a Christian? The answer, yes or no. If the answer is no, I left you alone. If the answer was yes, I grabbed you by the scruff of the neck and threw you outside, beat you, put you in jail. Even though I was a persecutor of the church, even though I was a violent man, he says, where are we? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, even though I was this, I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. I know what it's like to have my ugly past forgiven, says Paul. I know what it's like to have mercy poured on me. I know what it's like to experience the love of the good and great shepherd, he says. I know Jesus, and I am captivated by him. And that experience is not limited to people like Paul, not to apostles, not to church leaders like Dimitri. This is the experience of the whole church, regardless of whether you're raised in a Christian household or not. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 now, verses 3 to 5, where he says, all of us, writing to the Christian church of all times, all of us lived amongst the pagans at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. We know what it's like to experience the mercy of God. We know what it's like to have our sins forgiven. We know what it's like to be restored. We know what it's like to have Jesus' love poured all over us. And as a result of all of this, both Paul and the church, we know that we cannot be separated from the love of God. We know that. Paul made that very clear in Romans chapter 8, where he writes again to the church and says to them, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with Jesus graciously give us all things? And then he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, the powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. This is the Jesus that has captured Paul. This is the Jesus that captured Dimitri and his church. Whenever a man or a woman or a church is captivated by Jesus, they get a little audacious. So captivated by Jesus, these people will risk anything and everything to honor and obey him. For Paul, he risked everything to finish the race set before him to make Jesus' name famous in the ancient world. And like all brides, the bride of Christ is so captivated by her groom, that is Jesus, that the church will put everything on the line for Jesus. Captivated by Christ means we risk everything to honor and obey him. For Paul, it meant his very life. As we look at more evidence in the New Testament, we find the church in Rome lost its property because it simply named the name of Jesus. If we look at the Russian church, she lost her minister Dimitri for 17 years. And that meant Dimitri's wife and his sons lost him for 17 years. If we look at other Russian churches and those in Poland, China, Nigeria, they lose property, the men are beaten, the women are raped and murdered because they name Jesus. And yet, like Paul, all of them are so captivated by Christ, they aim to finish the race laid out before them. Like Paul, they want to make the name of Jesus famous in the worlds in which they live. They want people to know the God we know, the good and great God. The question is, how do you get captivated? Like, are these special men and women? Are they all type A personalities? Well, no. This has almost nothing to do with who we are. It has everything to do with who Jesus is. I heard a story at another church where they were doing adult baptisms. And in that church, like we do, they ask, if you know this person, you had some input into their life, as they're baptized, would you please stand? And so the minister noticed that after five men had been baptized, one after the other, that the same petite, flower on a wall kind of woman was standing for everyone. That got the minister's attention. And so after the baptisms and after the service, he was talking to these five guys and said, what happened here? You know, like you all look like big blokes. How come? And what's going on? And how did this work? And then they kind of parted their circle a bit and welcomed this little woman in and said, this woman is a quiet as, but she spoke to us gently about Jesus, and we could not resist the gospel. It's because of her and her audaciousness that we have become Christians. It's nothing to do with who we are. It's all to do with who Jesus is. In the last service, Ken told the story, which is kind of shocking. Where are you, Ken? Iran. Northern Iraq. The rector of Baghdad tells the story of a family who were hauled outside their house recently, asked to give up Jesus and become Muslims. The mother and father said no, so they were shot dead. The children were asked to give up Jesus. Not one of the eight children did. And so all eight children were also killed. It's nothing to do with who we are. It's all to do with who Jesus is. If we would do a little more detective work, we find that in the book of Acts, Paul is always talking to people about Jesus from the scriptures. Always. In his language in his day, the scriptures are what we know as the Old Testament. He was always digging in to the Old Testament. He always knew Jesus from the Old Testament. And there's an indication in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul kept on studying scriptures because he asks that the books and the fragments, the parchments, be brought to him while he's in prison. And scholars are believing that that is a call to bring to me the scriptures. He wants to keep studying them. He keeps calling people to give themselves over to the scriptures. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I taught you that which was in line with the scriptures, that Jesus would come, that he would be crucified according to the scriptures, that he would die, that he would be raised again according to the scriptures. Because Paul knows in the Bible, we read of a great and good God, the Creator, the Savior, the Lord, the one who's full of mercy and grace. And that one captures our hearts. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, as he speaks to the people of Ephesus, he says to them in verse 32, I now commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. He says, this, give yourself to this, and you will find your heart being captured by the Lord Jesus. We have not only the Old Testament, but also the New. We ought to give ourselves to it so that we can live out our vision, so captivated by Jesus that we will risk everything for him. Dimitri is a man who remained captivated to Jesus, even though 17 years in prison. He did two disciplines every day. First one was this. As soon as he woke up, he got out of bed, put his feet on the ground, lifted his arms up and sang a song of praise to Jesus. And as he did that, 1,500 prisoners mocked him, jeered him, threw food at him and human excrement to get him to shut up. Whenever he got a piece of paper, he would hide it on his body and get back to his cell, and with either a piece of charcoal or a pencil, he would write out from memory every verse of the Bible that he could remember and every hymn that he'd ever sung. He would then put water on it and stick it up on the prison wall as a praise offering to God. When the prison warders found that, they would beat him, but he would keep doing it. We have a brilliant opportunity to sing hymns at least once a week and to hear the Bible taught. And to get into it ourselves every day using REAP. With such a feast, it would serve us well to make the most of it so that we might hear Jesus remind us that he is the good and great God, the God of mercy, the God of compassion, the God of forgiveness, the one who will come again. And the more we do, the more captured by him we will be, the more audacious we will become. And those who are audacious bring change to their world. When Dimitri was being led out to his execution, 1,500 prisoners stood at their beds, raised their arms, and sang songs that they'd heard Dimitri sing. The prisoners' guards stepped back in horror and terror and said, "Who are you?" He drew himself up tall and said, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." Sometime later, Dimitri was returned to his church, to his wife, that he could continue to risk everything to honor the name of Jesus. As I reflect on all of this, I hear the words of a Ukraine minister talking to the author of this book, The Insanity of God. He says, "Keep preaching about Jesus, because I've suffered for him." He looked right at the author and said, "That's the debt of the cross, to preach him." And then he said, "Don't you steal my joy." Now remember, this man has been persecuted, beaten, imprisoned. He says, "Don't you steal my joy. I took great joy that I was suffering in my country so that you could be free to witness in your country." And then he said, "Don't ever give up in freedom what we would never have given up in persecution. That is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I have a question now. What would a church like St. Paul's look like if we were so captivated by Jesus we would risk everything What would that look like? I think it might mean when we're gathered, we would risk our comfort to get to know someone from way over the other side of the church over morning tea, or the one sitting behind us. Maybe we would risk rejection and the ire of another person in this building as we seek to be reconciled to them, because we hear Jesus' words, if your brother sins against you, you go and sort it out. Maybe because you have money, you're willing to forgo a new car so that you can give a separated woman or a divorced woman in this building $10,000 so that she could clothe her kids and make sure they're healthy. Maybe when you trade your car in, you realize that you have enough money to buy a new car outright. You don't need the trade-in value. And so you would give the car to us so that we could give it to another single mum who's driving around in a car that she prays over every time she gets in. And maybe we'll do whatever needs to be done to make sure that our children have rooms to meet in and that their minders, you know, the other parents who are going to come, they would have a place to sit. Maybe that's what it looks like to be audacious. And when we're scattered, maybe tomorrow in the office, you'd risk rejection by offering to pray for a colleague who's going through a rough patch. And as you enter into conversation with people at work about church abuse, given what you've heard us preach on and the paper we've written on, you would just enter into that conversation risking rejection because you have something to say. Maybe you'd risk your name, your reputation at work on Tuesday because you would start to speak well of your boss to his face or her face as well as back behind their back. You wouldn't join in backstabbing. Maybe you'd risk your reputation by picking up the wet hand towels that are on the toilet room floor and putting them in the waste bin, even though it's not your job. Maybe at home, husbands would swallow their pride and love their wives as, let me see, Jesus loves the church. And maybe wives would get off their high horses and love their husbands as the church loves Jesus. When I think about this, I can't help but see Monday to Friday work lives being changed, Monday through Sunday houses being transformed, all because they're captivated by Christ and risk everything. And those who you work for, those who you work with will ask, what's gotten into you? Maybe those you live with would say, Dad's changed, what's with that? Or, Mum's not the nightmare she was. What's with that? I see gamblers and alcoholics being transformed, the weary and the harassed, and the bruised and souled experience the tender compassion of the good God whose name is Jesus. I see men and women who were once frittering their lives away, so captivated by Jesus, they now live with purpose. I see people standing under the sails out here and on the stairs, waiting anxiously. And if you ask them, what are you doing? They'd say, I asked my boss, I asked my mum, I asked my husband, I asked my children to come to church. They said they would come. I'm waiting for them to come. And as that happens, I'd see St. Paul's change in its feel. More people exploring Jesus and people getting to know Jesus at an early stage. It would just be a whole lot of fun. And all because we are becoming a church that is passionate, praying, and audacious. And we would have a growing awareness that the wave of God is moving. And we would say with conviction, to be in contact with this kind of a church is to experience the dynamic, explosive advance of the kingdom of God. And we will settle for nothing less.